morning with a couple of weird things. Over 1,000 homosexual and pro-homo clergy, bishops, and laymen of the Episcopal Church celebrated Eucharist Friday evening at Trinity Episcopal. This is a small taste of what heaven must be like, said the Right Reverend V. Gene Robinson, Bishop of New Hampshire, as he began his sermon to the prolonged cheers of the adoring congregation. I got news for you. That's not what heaven's going to be like. And secondly, just to prove that folks are crazy today, Dundee Middle School schooler Richard Cornwell is off the hook now in the case of the injured garden snake. For more than a month, he faced a Class C felony charge carrying a potential fine of $5,000. His family had to hire a criminal defense attorney to get the 13-year-old off. On May 4th, Richard found a badly injured garden snake laying on the asphalt in his mobile home park. From the blood and wounds, it looked like it had been run over. He took it in for his parents to see and asked him what he should do with it. His dad told him to put it out of its misery by banging its head against the pole supporting the basketball hoop, then hanging it up on the fence for the birds. That would keep it out of the garbage and away from the kids. When Richard did as he was told, neighboring girls of 11 and 14 became upset, and their dad called Newburgh Dundee police to report a suspected case of animal cruelty. A garden snake, brethren. An officer came out, cited Richard into juvenile court on the charge of first-degree animal abuse, which moves from Class A misdemeanor to Class C felony when committed in the presence of a minor. Anyone convicted of the offense is barred from owning or possessing a domestic animal for 15 years. Juvenile authorities dismissed the case Friday following a pretrial conference, but Richard's mom, Terry, doesn't see why it ever had to come to that. He wasn't committing a crime. He was putting an injured animal out of its misery. This is ridiculous. If you're going to charge him, then fly strip should be illegal. And what about mouse traps? Well, it's true. So, folks, the world is nuts. The world is nuts. Let's turn to Galatians this morning, folks. Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. All right, Galatians chapter 1, and we'll go down and get started again. We covered part of this, but we'll start again with verse 8. Father, we ask you once again to open your book to us. We are well aware that our hearts and minds are inequipped to receive these things as we were given them by nature. They must be enlivened and quickened by the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that when we got saved, that the Holy Spirit came in us to live, and we are not natural men in that respect anymore. But we still need all that you can do for us, Father, and enlightening our eyes and taking the blinders off and the wax from our ears. We pray that you'd help us to understand and perceive and to do with what we should these things that we hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm back to popping here this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, let's go to this mic. I don't know.
I'll have to put up with that all morning.
All right, verse 8 and 9. Now, we covered it last time, and I just wanted to come back and touch base here just a minute. Now, folks, those are some pretty strong words. As a matter of fact, those are some words there that you would never hear in an Episcopal church or a Methodist church or a mega church. All right? And Paul says if anybody today preaches, and there was a different gospel preached in different ages, and there will be yet again. But as far as this age is concerned, anybody that preaches any other gospel, Paul prays and says, let him be accursed, let him be damned. Now, folks, when you start applying that to something as broad spread as the ecumenical movement today, what do you have? Now, I don't control anybody's cursing, and I don't control whether anybody's damned or not. But when someone gets up, and for instance, we know the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in light of that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, folks, you know full well, just from dealing with folks on the street and door-to-door and so on, that is not what the Methodist Church teaches.
That's right.
It's not what the Lutheran Church teaches, and it's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The means of grace in the Catholic Church, as you know, are the seven sacraments, the chief of which are the Eucharist and infant baptism. Okay? You know full well that those of you that grew up Lutheran, while sometimes the gospel shines through a little less dimly in the Lutheran church, you know full well that in the end, when you take a Lutheran baby forward and have it sprinkled, that baby is being initiated into the family of God, and there's supposed to be a covenant that is imparted at that point. Folks, that is not true. That is another gospel. A gospel that does not rely on the death, burial, and resurrection and grace by faith in Jesus Christ is another gospel. You say, well, it's terribly harsh to say, let somebody that does that be accursed. You don't understand. However many guys that guy is preaching to or teaching, he is cursing if they believe him. Better he be cursed than everybody that hears him. The New Testament, the tendency for people today is to basically view the New Testament as something. If the Old Testament was a sharp broadsword, the New Testament is something like a dull butter knife. All of the rough edges have been hewn off. God is not a God of war or hatred in the New Testament as he was in the Old. Jesus Christ came meek and lowly and softened all the edges, and we're just margarine now. Folks, that is not the case. That is not the case. Paul says in one particular case, there's a bunch of people that came around trying to teach the wrong thing, and we didn't suffer them, no, not for an hour. Okay, so again, there's some hard words for somebody that will not hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ and insist on going forth and preaching it wrong. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, every cult that you know, even if it's a quasi-Christian cult. So, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. This is just in case there's any concern about there being any scribal issues. So I'll say it again, says Paul. I'll just make sure that's said twice. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And what he's getting ready to do here, what he's establishing basically in the first chapter, is his credentials to be able to come forth and say some things that he has to say in chapter 2 and 3. Because he has some tough things to pass on to the Galatians. So he's basically establishing his credentials to be able to say those things. He says, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? He said, I didn't get the gospel from man. I wasn't taught it by man, and I'm not just trying to please men. Verse 10, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And I think we talked about this last time too, so I won't take long with it, but that's the theme of the church age. It's the theme of the Old Testament. You can't serve man and God. Now, some people think, folks, a humanist thinks that serving man is serving God. Now, that's not true. It's not true. There are times that you can serve God and serve the better interests of man at the same time. That is well true enough. But where you begin to acquiesce to what men say, for instance, here I just read you this little blurb on this Episcopal gathering of 1,000 clergymen who now determine that homosexuality is fine. Folks, that's entirely humanistic.
That's right. You couldn't find a precept like that in 1,500 pages of the Bible. It's nowhere in there. It's nowhere to be found. That is utterly humanistic, and then they've tagged church on the end of it, and it's become, you cannot serve man and God at the same time. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now, you know, folks, you know, it'd be tough if you couldn't do this unless you were an apostle in that day. I mean, consider, you know, now that there are probably 1,000 different gospels being preached. What certifies our gospel? The only thing that certifies our gospel is the Bible, the record of the Bible, the fact that the Bible witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is the only prophet. He is the only Savior. He is the only God who ever rise from the dead. All the other gods either never showed up or when they died, they couldn't get back up out of the grave. Okay? All that certifies our gospel is the Bible. And so it rests on the Bible. Because even the Bible is what declares that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the testimony that declares that he was seen at one time of over 500 witnesses and so on. Now think about going back in that day. Here you are an apostle. You would have to be an apostle. You would have to have certain signs and wonders. You would have to have some way of authorizing and certifying that what the gospel was that you were preaching was indeed the gospel. So folks, I don't envy folks back in those days, even though some of them got to see some things that we don't get to see. So a lot of them got to live in the generation right after Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and resurrected. I don't envy them at all. Back to verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. In other words, man didn't teach it to well. Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he talks a little bit more about where he got that in a little while. But I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's how I want to get mine. Well, that's not how you're going to get the gospel. That's not how you're going to get the gospel. You're not an apostle. You didn't live in Paul's day. It did not have to be originally revealed to you by Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it that way. You're going to get it by preaching. Preaching is the power of God. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God. That's how you're going to get it. I know it would be nice if God had decided to reveal individually by revelation and open manifestation to every man separately. That would have been fine by me, but that's not how he does things. Okay? He gave you a record that he inspired and preserved. And faithful men have stood and preached that record now for 2,000 years. And that's what you are called to read, study, and believe. You're not going to get it like Paul did. Now, the charismatics think they are. The Pentecostals think they do. If they do, we're in big trouble. Because there's an awful lot of the quote-unquote gospels that those folks see in visions that do not match the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible. That's the problem. Okay, the winged angel that Muhammad saw certainly wasn't an angel like anything Paul ever saw. I mean, where do you attach 1,000 wings? I mean, you talk about a picture being a little weird in Ezekiel 1. We were saying, well, what does this thing look like in Ezekiel 1? What does an angel look like with 1,000 wings? Where are all the attachments? Are they little bitty wings? You know? I just think it's funny. Like I said, bad camel jockey poetry. Really bad stuff. All right, verse 2. Now, that's not how you're going to get it. You do not get the gospel like Paul got it. You get it from the Bible, and you say, well, how do I get it then, and how do I know that what I'm getting is certifiable and authentic? Well, first of all, turn to 2 Timothy, and none of these are new to you guys, but 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Folks, you are in the line. You're in the line of the apostles, even if you've never received an apostolic vision. You're in the line of the apostles if you have the Bible that's true and are reading and studying and believe the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice verse 15. Here's how you get it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how you get it. Now, you get it by preaching, yes. But you know what you're supposed to do? Every Christian in this room, or in any other room, is called to study. Now, folks, do you study the Bible? I mean, do you study the Bible? You ask a question, do you read the Bible? And a lot of times people get this glazed look on their face. You go a step further and say, do you study the Bible? And they get an even glazeder look on their face. Do you study the Bible? Now, you'll study a manual that for certification at your job. If you're a maintenance guy, you'll have to study for a boiler certification or some such thing. If you're a welder, you'll have to be certified at some level. If you're a carpenter or a plumber or electrician, you'll have to be certified at some level. You're going to have to study a book. I got news for you. If you're going to go get your driver's license, you're going to have to study a manual, or you're going to go and take a test and fail and not get your driver's license. Okay? But folks won't study the Bible. You say, but the Bible's so thick. Hey, you've got a lifetime. I mean, what kind of book would it be if you could go study for a week, pass a test, and be over? What kind of book would that be? Right? Now look at another verse here. Look at 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All right, verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. All right, tell me. Well, the things that you know from the Bible, the things that you know of Christ, who'd you learn it from? I hope you don't say me. Because you learned it from God. I mean, if we're going through the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are rightly divided, and the scriptures are presented for what the Scriptures say, and are fairly commented on, the teacher of those things is the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. That's God. It's not after man. It's just not. So back to verse 12. Galatians 1:12. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said in one particular place, he said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, his preaching was a demonstration of Spirit and power. Well, folks, you've had, evangelists come in here and, knock you right between the eyes. That is a demonstration of the Spirit of God and power. You've come in with church before with questions in your mind that you've discussed or thought about this week, only to come in and have the Holy Spirit land directly on those things. Or you've sinned this week, and you come in and have the preacher get directly on your particular sin as if he had almost been there or somebody had spied on you. Now, folks, that is a demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. You may not like the preacher. He may not be the most eloquent guy in the world. He may use language that you don't appreciate, or maybe he should use different language that you would appreciate. There's all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of men. But what you're looking for is preaching that is of demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. And if you're getting that, I got news for you. You're not going to go up the road to Methodist Church and get it. I don't know how long you go to a Lutheran church or a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church before the Lord lands on something and is able to get on his people that sit in that congregation. And most of you, will testify that when you started coming to a Bible-believing church, that it was actually a shock to your system to sit under the brunt of that attack for the first few weeks or maybe even the first few months, because you felt so exposed, and everything was so incisive, and you just weren't accustomed to being addressed like that, being exposed like that. Folks, that is a demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. Back to verse 12, Galatians 1:12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now verse 13 and 14 is packed with a lot of stuff. You've heard of my conversation in time past. Now, when you go study what the Bible says about conversation, it's a lot more than exchanges of words that people have. It's your manner of life. It's your conversation in life, not just in words. It said that we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All right, so this is more than Paul's talk. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past. Notice in the Jews' religion. Now Paul's a Jew, says that he's a Jew, is glad he's a Jew, and has a burden for the Jewish people. But notice how he distances himself from the Jews' religion. Now, folks, the Jews' religion was what Moses gave in the law. Now, granted, the Jews' religion in time became a lot more than that. What most people don't realize is that when you start talking about the Talmud and some of the other holy writings, I know most of us are not really all that familiar with Jewish, modern Jewish culture as far as even Orthodox Jewish religion as such. But you need to understand that the holy writings these days that Jews work from, for the most part, is not the Torah. Or the prophets, for the most part. They don't just go by the first five books, the Pentateuch, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For the most part, they do not just study Psalms and Proverbs. They do not just study the prophets. For the most part, they're studying essentially commentaries, writings, even about writings on the Scripture. In other words, not even first generation commentaries, somebody teaching what the Scripture says, but commentaries upon commentaries about what the Scripture says. And that's where you come out with things like the Talmud and so on, where, when you compare what is taught to what the Bible says, it's just not there. And so Paul distances himself from this thing. I mean, Paul, if you ever thought that Paul, still was undertaking to be a Levitical Jew, Old Testament Jew, having merely accepted Christ, that is the wrong take. Because what Paul does is distances himself and says, you know of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. The Jews' religion. Now, he's a Jew, but he's saying that's their religion. Now, folks, in the Bible, there's only a religion shows up seven times. And in James, there's two places it says that pure religion and undefiled is visiting, the sick and so on and so forth. And that's legitimate. Every other time religion is used in the Bible, it's talking about lost people. There is nothing that will damn faster than religion. None of us here claim to be religious. Or I say none of us. I hope you don't. Because for the most part, there's nothing that will damn any quicker than religion. And scripturally, for the most part, you'll find that religion is basically, inhabited by lost people, even as it's used in the Bible. Back to verse 13. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The Bible says that he pursued men into foreign cities, that he compelled men to blaspheme. What he did was terrible. He had to live with that for the rest of his life. By compelling people to blaspheme, it means that he threw them in prison and may have well had a part in the torture of men and women and children to get them to say, okay, I recant of faith in Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion, again, second use of the word, above many my equals in mine own nation. So Paul was not just a Pharisaical cast-off. This guy was not just somebody who couldn't cut it as a Pharisee, couldn't cut it in the Jews' religion. I mean, he was the rising star in the Jews' religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel. I mean, this guy, like I said, this guy was a rising star. The day he got saved, he had been sent, you know, basically on a mission to go up to Damascus and whoop up on Christians, okay? I mean, they were deputizing him to go do these things. Paul?
It's kind of interesting you're saying that right now, because there's a lot of people in this world who think that Christians are people that failed in this life and failed in everything they're doing because they're weak and they're nothing, they decide to become Christians.
Right. And part of that comes from the fact that a lot of people are only Christians because God took them and broke them in what they were before. I mean, folks, a doctor can get saved, a lawyer can get saved, and you know, a professional ball player can get saved. But what God has to do a lot of times to get people's attention is take them and break them where they are, bankrupt them, make them unhappy in their marriage, make them unhappy in what they do, and leave them, you know, under a railroad trestle or something, you know, for a while before they get saved. And so from that comes the idea, well, you know, the only people that are Christians are washouts. Well, folks, there are a lot of people that aren't washouts. What about all those people that got saved anywhere from 5, 6, 7, 8 years old and then went on to become professional people? Went on to become scientists, went on to be... I know that, you know, Bible-believing Christianity is not just overly populated with first-rate doctors and you know, what would be considered, you know, highbrow society. But that many times is the product of the Christianity itself, which tells people, you know, not to pursue those very things. They have to think what they're... They're going to think what they're going to think anyway, brethren. I mean, you can't worry about those things. Verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now, Paul was a very zealous guy. So let's get this straight. Sincerity and zealousness, or sincerity and zeal, does not equal being right. I mean, having a strong opinion and being extremely zealous, having all the fire in your belly and those things, doesn't mean you're right. Verse 14, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now that brings up a whole other thing. The traditions of my fathers, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the traditions of the Jewish fathers. And by this time, he's not merely talking about things passed on by Moses and so on. He's talking about the traditions that have been brought into the Jewish religion, you know, through all the years where the silent years where God had not spoken to him since Malachi, and all these commentaries started to be written. The Talmud was written and all those things. And all of a sudden, you know, you have basically tradition on top of tradition. Jesus Christ complained of it in Mark chapter 7. He says, you guys have all these rules about tithing, for instance. He says, you take, you know, you go to your herbal, your herb gardens and take anise and cumin, which are herbs. And you don't harvest those things by the truckload, folks. I mean, if you're going to tithe on your anise and cumin, I mean, you're not going to take, you know, a bushel basket and tithe on it. Okay, I mean, you're going to have to divide out these small little portions for your tithe. He says, and you guys are exceedingly careful to tithe on that, and at the same time, you will leave the weightier matters of the law completely undone. He says, you have all these rules about how exactly to wash cups and saucers and plates and eating utensils, and you will say that somebody is damned or going to hell because of the rules you've made, and they've not observed those, and yet you don't observe Moses' law. And folks, that's where it goes. That's what Phariseeism is. Phariseeism is not about somebody trying to live right, and Phariseeism is not really a legalism. I mean, we're called legalists because we're willing to follow the Bible, you know, down to the letter, okay? But that's not Phariseeism. A Pharisee is somebody that makes up rules on his own. A Pharisee is somebody that will go well beyond what the Bible says, make a hardcore rule, and say, if you don't live by it, you're wrong with God. That's what Phariseeism is. Back to verse 14. and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now let me ask you, you know the right answers here, I know that. But the average Christian, he worships God in a certain way. Why? I mean, does he say it's because the Bible says, da 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 da? I mean, if folks get upset about not having a Christmas pageant, or not having an Easter egg hunt, or not having a steeple in your church, or not this, or not that, my question becomes, well, okay, if that means that this church isn't the church for you, and that we should have those things, tell me why we should have them. And you know what, folks? They can never go to the Bible to say why we should have them. They never do. Why? Because right now, folks, in America, the average Christian worships more by tradition than he worships by the Bible. That's why you can go in a church and it doesn't resemble anything scriptural as far as the songs sung, the music played, the prayers prayed, the sermons, quote unquote, preached. It doesn't resemble anything scriptural. Why? Well, because that's the way we do it. Now look at Colossians chapter 2, and you have to be extremely careful with those things. If you're a Bible believer, you got to go by the Bible. And there's lots of latitudinal things in the Bible. I mean, I believe the Bible's pretty narrow, but there's also some latitude left for exactly how to do things. And I believe that there are some there's plenty of churches that are called to emphasize a certain portion of their ministry in a different way than we do. I know that. I mean, folks, can you imagine? You know, if we had, let's change the demographics in our church. Instead of having a church that is basically filled with, the largest majority of 40-year-olds and under, say 45-year-olds and under. Let's say we change the demographics of our church and we have 150 people here on Sunday morning and 90% of them are 60 or older. Now, don't tell me that's not going to change your ministry. And it will. If you live in a perhaps a little bit different scenario than we live in here, and if you'd started out with a van and then gone to a bus, maybe you do have a bus ministry, okay? Maybe you have a building that'll support a bus ministry. That's what I'm saying. You know, people don't have to do it just like we do it for us to think that they're right. That's not the point. There's plenty of latitude in the Bible, but when you start worshiping God and teaching precepts that are more in line with what man teaches with tradition, and you really don't find it too much in the scriptures, you've become traditional. And the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark says, you make the word of God of none effect for your tradition. And Paul warned about it, Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, but after the tradition of men. Men just fall into ways, ruts of doing things. And do you really think, folks, do you really think that if the Bible wasn't real to us, that the average preacher that stood in this pulpit, whether me or Brother Grissom or Brother Darling or Brother whoever, or evangelist from outside or a missionary, do you really think the stuff that would still be preached here if we didn't have a Bible? You think anybody's going to stand up and rant and rave about homosexuality and loving money and stuff? Without the Bible, folks, we'd all love money. You struggle with it as it is. Without the Bible, you would all be 100% after entertainment. You struggle with it as it is. I mean, do you think anything would be preached here that's preached now for the most part if we were going by tradition, if we didn't have an absolute rule and authority? Now, folks, that's what separates your church from the average. Because the average church has, while they may hold to some scriptural things, for the most part they've moved way over, and they're now doing things after the way man wants them. They will, for instance, go poll their area to see what people in the area want from a church, how they want to worship God, and then they'll construct a church after the marketing thing comes back, the marketing analysis and results of how people want to worship God. They will now construct a church to attract those people in and say, we customized your church for you. Come on in. That's man. All right, back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. See that? Now, you know, folks, God is evident in man's life from the beginning. Did you ever stop to consider, you ladies obviously have, you've had babies and all, but what an extraordinary thing having a baby is. How does that work? I mean, how do, you know, a conception and then from conception to birth, and then from birth, how does something that big come out of something that little? How do you manage to carry, you know, an 8 or 9 pound living organism in your body and then expel it at an appropriate time when the hormones start gelling just right and the contractions come and you say, well, I couldn't do it without a hospital. Oh, people have done it without a hospital for a long time. That's just, you know, folks, only God could do that. I mean, to think that we evolved. I mean, folks, only God could do that thing. And here he says, you know, and this goes for even lost people. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Okay, God does that. And called me by his grace. Now, that's later in life. I mean, Paul was called by his grace into salvation. Verse 16, though, and it's another calling. I mean, it's one thing to be born. It's something else to be born again. But beyond being born again, there's something else. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Okay, please God then to reveal his son in me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And at some level, Paul had a calling in this respect that you and I don't completely have. But the fact of the matter is, Christ lives in your body. And you are called when the Bible says that when you suffer things for the word of God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the Bible's sake, for the gospel's sake, you suffer, you are suffering the sufferings of Christ. Christ is living in your body, and the things that you go through for God's sake, you are suffering for Christ's sake. They are the sufferings of Christ. In that regard, Christ is revealed in you. Now look at this. This is kind of deep. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, the light shines, and in your heart, you're supposed to be able to look down in there and see the face of Jesus Christ. It's the new man. It's the new nature. And given time, now this is not the same as lifestyle evangelism, because all the time you're supposed to be living a lifestyle, you're also supposed to be witnessing and testifying with your mouth. Okay, but by all rights, growing as you should grow, folks should be able to look into your life and see Jesus Christ. They should be able to look in your home, in your reactions, your decisions, your opinions, and see Jesus Christ in them. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. See that thing? Now I'm, he said, we are bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When you got saved, you were not promised a vibrating strato lounger all the way to heaven. You didn't get saved so life would get easier. Now, I'll grant you, you probably didn't hear this when you got saved. But the fact of the matter is that if you had had the revelation when you got saved, you would have known that you were called to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. And you would have known that what you would be called to do in this life at one level or another, sometimes it's very severe and sometimes it's not all that severe, but you're called to bear about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes your family hates you. Sometimes a marriage breaks up. Sometimes the government persecutes you. Sometimes, you know, you are misunderstood. Sometimes you are maligned. Sometimes you are slandered and all those things. Or maybe not all those things. Maybe a combination of those things. But those things are bearing about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And that's Paul's higher calling. To be a pattern of suffering, it says in Colossians, a pattern of suffering for those that would get saved after. And news for you, part of what you got saved to do was to suffer. To suffer some of the same things that Christ suffered. So, contrary to Benny Hinn and all the other weirdo hairdos on TV, they are dead stinking wrong. You were not called to be rich. You were not called just to be happy, healthy, and the abundant life that Christ promised didn't have really anything to do with how much you owned. It really didn't have anything to do with that. If abundant life has only to do with the stuff you've got and how much you own and how much money you have, it is a pretty sorry life. That is not what he was talking about. All right, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my father's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, a couple of meanings there, folks. And the first meaning is when the Lord saved Paul, you know, Paul saw him in a vision. Yes, he did go to Ananias. Ananias laid his hands on him, healed his eyes to a point, and then baptized him. Yes, that's true. In that regard, he conferred with flesh and blood. But for the most part, what Paul's saying here is that one meaning, when I got saved and Christ revealed some things to me, I didn't go running around to a bunch of my old buddies asking, conferring with them, having a conference with them, telling them my experience, and wondering if this experience was legitimate. I did not confer with flesh and blood. Now, folks, I don't know what kind of shape you were in, but when you got saved, you know, if the first thing that you did was run back to your old party buds and say, and you should say, guess what, I got born again, that's good. But if you went back and said, I got born again, what do you think? Well, I already know what they think. And what you just did was not a pattern after Paul, because Paul said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Okay? The second meaning of the thing is that immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood in respect to the fact that his dealings with God were not after flesh and blood. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ knocked him down on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed to Paul the doctrine that he got. When you get saved, you don't confer with flesh and blood. You know, you may have somebody pray with you, and maybe you have somebody, you know, walk you through some parts of the Bible, but it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that died for you. And your dealings are with God, you're not conferring with flesh and blood. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He said, I didn't run right away and go seek out Peter and go seek out James and go seek out the rest of the apostles to find out. He said that's not how he did it. Not that that would be a bad thing today, but that's not how he did it. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, what he's talking about in going to Arabia is where he went and got the revelation of God with regard to the doctrine that Paul set forth that he could have only gotten through revelation. Okay, I mean, you couldn't have drawn all the things that Paul wrote, and they were there in type, but you wouldn't have gone and read the Old Testament and come out and concluded in the New Testament that you should write down what Paul wrote. That had to be given by revelation. Okay? Now there's some things he said. He goes to Arabia. Everything points to the fact that Paul went to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, in Arabia. Okay? Moses went to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Correct? With Israel. Elijah went to Mount Sinai in Arabia. The Lord Jesus Christ, by all accounts, and again, some of us as types, but if everything holds true, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into the wilderness to be tempted, when he and Peter, James and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration, most likely that was Mount Horeb. That was the Mount of God. That was Mount Sinai. Now, Paul said he went there as well. If that's true, notice verse 17, I went into Arabia. Is in Arabia. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about it later, but the point now for now is that Paul goes there. He does not go up to Jerusalem to talk to anybody. He essentially goes in, this would have been Acts chapter 9, verse 23, 24, 25. At some juncture, he went to Arabia, and if what it says is true, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if Paul was in Arabia for 3 years or whatever, but he went there for a period of time, and apparently God did for him something like what he did for Moses, something like what he did for Elijah, as far as appearing to him, revealing doctrine to him. I mean, Paul went to Bible school on Mount Horeb. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, there's no definitive place in Acts where it tells you that Paul did that. Apparently, you know, this is just information that you get, you know, that wasn't revealed in Acts. But at some point, you know, 15 years now after you get saved, Paul goes up and sits down with Peter. And verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, apparently what this is all about is Paul goes in and sits down and spends 2 weeks, over 2 weeks with Peter. And apparently what he's doing there, I mean, if, look at it this way, if you'd had a chance to sit down and talk to Peter for 2 weeks, what would you have talked about? Well, you're not going to be talking about fishing very much, I'll tell you that. I mean, as far as we know, you know, Paul and Peter didn't have fishing in common. You were going to talk about the Lord. I mean, brother, Simon Peter walked and talked and ate with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Somebody like Paul is going to sit down and pick his brain full. Furthermore, verse 19, other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, that's not James Zebedee. That's not the Peter, James, and John James. This is James, the Lord's brother. We're talking about one of Mary's kids. This is James, the Lord's brother. And so what are you going to sit down and talk to one of Jesus Christ's human siblings about?
Not about Mary.
No, you're not too concerned about mama. You're going to sit down and talk to James about what it was like living with Jesus Christ back when they were kids, when Christ was 10, 12, 14, and 16. That's what you're going to do. And so that's what that was about. Verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. So what's he saying? He says, you know, the gospel I got is not of man. I'm not doing it for man. I'm not trying to please any of you. I'm trying to please God. Furthermore, when I got saved, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. I conferred with God. And I didn't just run up and ask a bunch of human beings what it was I should have believed. I went to Mount Horeb. I went and got the revelation from God. Then I did come back and I sat down with a man that spent 3 years in the ministry with Jesus Christ. And then I sat down with a guy that grew up with Jesus Christ. So, you know, I am qualified to say some things. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us, Paul, in times past, now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now at this point, he's prepared to stage a launch and get on them for some things that they've been doing way wrong. He's established his credentials, and that'll have to wait till next week. Any questions or comments? Paul. Amen. Amen. Anything else? Mike?
When I got saved, I'm a Christian, and not only did they try to take the King James away from me and talk me into an NIV, they also tried to talk me into like preterism and things like that. Mm-hmm. So, you've got to be careful, too, when you get saved, what Christians you go to.
You have to be careful who you confer with. Yeah, amen. Amen. Okay, folks, we'll take a break before church.